excited to be here this morning. Man, good things are happening at Mayfair. Every month it seems like something happens that just gets me excited to be here. I'm fired up. Thank you so much, Dan, for highlighting those announcements. I encourage you to be part of that directory. That's an online first directory. There's an app that goes with it. And what I love about it is it's privacy focused. So if you don't want all of your information out there, you can change that in the settings and make sure that's just how you want it. But I'm excited to get you in there because we've had a lot of new people coming in. We've got new members coming in. We've got a list of new members that we're working on getting sent kind of through our short process. God is blessing. I'm so excited to be a part of Mayfair. Amen. Yeah. Amen. I want to tell you about a story. This morning, I'd like to walk you through the story of two men. You know one of them pretty well if you've had extensive Sunday school time or if you've read your Old Testament. His name is Abraham. God called Abraham seemingly out of nowhere and just said, I want you to go to where I tell you and I will bless you. Trust me. That's a hard thing to do, but Abraham did, and Abraham followed God. He wasn't perfect, just like you and me probably, but he was faithful. He kept coming back to God, and because he was faithful, God made his covenant promise with Abraham. He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants. You're going to have more descendants than you can ever count, and it's through you, Abraham. Ultimately, he was pointing to Jesus coming and saving the world. But God made this promise to Abraham, and it wasn't based on him keeping a bunch of rules or regulations or doing a lot of things. It was just based on God and his faithfulness to his promise. The other man is Abraham's nephew. Abraham's nephew is named Lot. Now, Lot was also a follower of Yahweh. He was part of Abraham's household, and so he was encompassed, or he was under the umbrella of that promise that God made to Abraham. And for a long time, Lot followed Abraham, and he worshiped Yahweh. He was a follower, and they were both wildly successful. It actually got to the point where they were so successful, they had so many flocks and herds and servants and all these things that were considered wealth way back in that day, that they had to separate because they couldn't all fit in the same place. The land wouldn't feed all of their cattle and all of their family and all the people who were traveling with them. So they went their separate ways. One day, Abraham was visited by a small group of three men. Now, the Bible says that they were three men, but Abraham immediately knew that they were more. See, Abraham had been walking with God for a long time, and he recognized divinity. What we know as we read the rest of the story is that these three men are not just men. They are angels, messengers of God. Some believe that God himself took the form of one of these men. And they told him that they were going to destroy a city, actually two cities. You know them, Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham knew why. He didn't have to ask any questions. He didn't have to argue. He understood the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he got a cold chill down his spine. And that nervous feeling that you get when a loved one or a relative is on vacation and there's a natural disaster and you don't know how they are. Because Abraham's nephew and his family lived in the city of Sodom. So Abraham did something rather bold. He bargained with these divine beings. And in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, you see this extensive process where Abraham bargains with God. And he says, surely God, who is the creator of the universe, will do right. In verse 25, he says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Far be it from you to kill the righteous with the wicked. So he says, what if you find 50 good people in that city? 50 righteous people. Will you destroy the whole city and those 50 along with it? And God says, no. And Abraham continues this bargain. Well, what about 45? I don't want to press my luck. I don't mean any disrespect, but will you destroy it for 45? And they said, no, we won't destroy it if we find 45 righteous people living in the city. Well, what about 30? What about 25? And he keeps whittling it down and whittling it down and whittling it down and maybe stretching his luck. But then he says in verse 32 of chapter 18, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. So God made a promise with Abraham that if I could find just 10 people in the city, I'm going to go down, I'm going to investigate, I'm going to have my angels go and scope things out for me. And if there are just 10 good people in the city, I won't destroy it. Abraham had to have some hope at this point. I mean, he knew his nephew Lot was there. He knew Lot's character. He knew Lot had followed him, you know, for a long time now. You're talking decades at this point. And Lot had some daughters, and they were getting married. So, and a wife. So we're pretty close to 10 right there. I mean, Lot had to have some influence on the city while he was there. There have to be 10 good people in Sodom that will stop the destruction of this city. So the men, the Bible says, went down to investigate and get an up-close and personal view of the city. And in fact, what they got was a view that was perhaps too close, because Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to talk just about Sodom in chapter 19, it had a reputation. It was a long-standing reputation. People knew what happened in Sodom. They knew what Sodom was known for. Okay, if I told you today that I'm going to take my family and we're going on a week-long vacation to Vegas, all right, there's a lot of good things you can do in Vegas, I'm sure. There's that pawn shop that I saw on the History Channel that I would spend the whole weekend, right? But there's other stuff, but there, some of you would give me a little look. Oh, Vegas, pastor's going to Sin City. Is this a mission trip? What kind of fun are you going to have in Sin City, pastor? Right? Sodom had a reputation. People knew what happened there. It was a place where people did not have boundaries on their desires. And when you decide as a culture to allow your desires to go unchecked, to be completely unfettered, you might even call it free from any rules or regulation on what makes you feel right, what makes you feel good, what gives you pleasure, you can get to a pretty dark place. You might be surprised at exactly how dark Sodom got. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. It says, the two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in Sodom's gateway. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them. He bowed with his face to the ground and said, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house, wash your feet and spend the night. Then you can get up early and go on your way. Now, Lot's off to a good start. You have to know as you read through this chapter that hospitality was the greatest virtue in the ancient Near East. Nothing overshadowed hospitality. And so when Abram got those three visitors, there's a whole long section about how he kills this prize cow and he makes this nice dinner. His wife makes this wonderful bread. They let it rise. They make a banquet for these men because you're supposed to show incredible hospitality. And Lot's starting to do the same thing. But if you notice, there's a little bit of a rushed excitement in his voice. He's trying to get them through Sodom, trying to get them out. Come, eat, sleep, and in the morning you can be on your way. See, Lot probably recognized, because like Abraham, he had walked and he had experienced the divine. He knew the Lord. And he probably recognized that there's something about these two men that I need to be extra careful and aware of. The two men refuse, and Lot starts to press, and it gets even more suspicious. Verse 3, it says, they said, no, we would rather spend the night in the square. But he urged them so strongly that they followed him and went into his house. He prepared a feast and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate. That's actually a little code word for how hurried Lot was. Remember, Abraham made this big old banquet. He killed a cow. You know, that takes time. I don't know. I don't do that regularly. But just going to the store takes an hour, so killing the thing has to take a longer time. But he also, in that story, that tells about his wife making bread. Lot makes unleavened bread. You know what unleavened bread is? It's bread that you don't give time to rise. All right? It's quick. It's a quick meal. It's a Lunchable. Just pop it open, eat it, go to sleep, all right? There's something rushed about what Lot is doing here. He's trying to hide something. He just wants them to get to bed so they can wake up and they can go to sleep. He doesn't want to exchange news, talk, enjoy company. Why? Before we go any further, this story is going to deal with sexual violence. And I want to give you a heads up so that you can prepare your heart and your mind if this topic causes you extra pain and difficulty to think about and hear about. Chapter 4 and 5 tells us exactly why Lot was so rushed. He says, before they went to bed, the men of the city, both young and old, the whole population surrounded the house. They called out to Lot and said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Sodom was filled with men who had no boundaries when it came to the expression of their sexual intimacy. Sodom was filled with men who, like a mob in a frenzy, are looking for an opportunity to exploit other people and satisfy their carnal, twisted desires in the worst way imaginable. Now, Lot initially steps in. Look at verse 7. It says, don't do this, my evil brothers. Don't do this evil, my brothers. Don't do this wicked thing. Right? He goes out through the door and says, don't, what you're doing is evil. What you're doing is wicked. See, Lot still has the remnants. He still has the moral boundaries that he remembers from when he was following the Lord faithfully. He knows this is evil, but more important, he has to try to keep these men safe. They came under his house. He looks like a hero at first, but it goes downhill very quickly. Verse 8, he says, look, I've got two daughters who haven't been intimate with a man. I'll bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men, because they have come under the protection of my roof. Now, I'm not an angel. I'm not even Pastor Angel. But if I were an angel, and I were there, I'd say, that's it. You're getting the fire too, Lot. That's my response to this. There's something deep inside us that yearns for justice, that yearns for bad men to get what they deserve. We crave it. Abraham asked God for it. Remember, he said, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And you wonder how Lot could get to this twisted sense of morality that would allow him to make such an offer. And I'm never going to try to excuse Lot's behavior, but you have to understand what's going through his mind in order to understand the text. We talked about hospitality being the greatest virtue. When somebody came into your household, it was understood that you would do everything, even lay down your life, you would give everything to keep them from harm. It would be the highest disgrace, a disgrace after which you would not even consider life worth living if your guests were harmed. That's not the Bible's law. That wasn't the Bible's rule. God didn't say that, but that was the cultural understanding. Those were the culture's laws. That's not an excuse for what Lot is like, That is an explanation. Lot tried to persuade, he even blocked the door, and it says he started to be crushed. He was getting crushed from this mob that was trying to get inside his house. And verses 10 and 11 say that the angels actually had to rescue him. But the angels reached out, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the entrance of the house, both young and old, with blindness, so that they were unable to find the entrance. This is the first judgment on Sodom. They struck their eyes to match their hearts so that they could not see. And your translation might bring out the Hebrew, which says that didn't stop the men. They were so inflamed in their desires and their passions that they kept trying to find a way in. And the best translation I've read says they wore themselves out trying to find the door. Now, I have to tell you about something. I have to tell you something at this point that might surprise you. It's hard. It's one of those things that really caused me to stop and think and evaluate how I look at Scripture and how I understand God and His justice. The New Testament talks about Lot. It tells us something about him. In the book of 2 Peter, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but 2 Peter 6:8, all right, he says, "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed and depraved by the conduct of lawlessness, I'm sorry, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of lawlessness, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." So it labels Lot as righteous. Not the word I would have chosen. Now, how do we reconcile that with the actions of Lot being unrighteous? Well, Lot's story doesn't begin here. All right, Lot has a little bit of a story that I've told you. He's not talked about a lot in Scripture, but he is mentioned a couple times. You remember that he was part of Abraham's household, that he was a follower of Yahweh, and that promise that God made to Abraham, which is equivalent to our understanding of accepting or coming to know Jesus as Savior, that promise that God made to Abraham included Abraham's household and included Lot as part of that. So that what he's saying is that the promise or the righteousness of Lot was never based on Lot's actions. Lot was never good enough to earn that title of a good man or a righteous man. The righteousness of Lot was based on the promise of God and God's faithfulness to his promise. And Lot's life, if you look at it from the first mention of him, it is a downward spiral into how deep a person's sin can get. He comes up in Genesis 13, verses 10 to 13. It says, this is where they separated. It says, "Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom." Now Sodom, the people of Sodom, were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. As you understand the Old Testament and you see how the author of the story is writing it, you realize that it's a lot like a picture, a motion picture, a movie today in our time. There are cues. There are signals, right? If you see a man come in who's dressed in black in an old Western, pretty sure he's going to be the bad guy, right? Most of the time, right? Darth Vader, he's always the bad guy and he looks like he's the bad guy, right? In the Bible, if you have somebody moving east in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Genesis, all right, if they start going east, that's their way of saying, that's a bad decision. Nothing good happens over there. All right? Now, it's kind of like if when we were in Texas and we talked about going north. They were like, why? There's nothing up there. All right? Lot begins to move east, and then it says he moved near Sodom, and he pitched his tents near Sodom, and it gives you that tagline to make sure everybody's aware, we know what Sodom is. We know what the people of Sodom do. And Lot chose to get closer to Sodom. Then he comes up again in verse 12 of chapter 14. There was a battle, and the city of Sodom was taken. And it just mentions Lot in passing. It says that he was taken too because he was living in Sodom. So we see Lot following God, following with Abraham, being a worshiper of Yahweh. And then the other two times that he's mentioned, he's just getting closer and closer to this place where everybody knows you don't want to be like those people. Now remember the very first verse of this chapter, chapter 19, it says he was sitting in the gate. All right, you don't understand what that means, but in Old Testament times, that was a very clear way of saying Lot was a man of the city. He was on the city council. That's where they made a lot of business transactions. If they made any sort of official city proclamations or actions, it would be at the gate because that's where people were and there was witnesses. It was where legal works was done. So Lot had gone from being a part of Abraham's household and a follower of Yahweh to getting closer and then pitching his tents near the city. Now he's living in the city and now he's on the city council. He's one of the respected men in Sodom, and Lot's story shows us a downward spiral, getting closer and closer to sin, accepting sin more and more, until you become like the sinful people that you were once separated from. Everybody knew what Sodom is like. Contrasting this story at the beginning and end is Abraham. And Abraham, where the Lord met him, was on a high hill that can actually overlook the valley and see the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Above the wickedness, above the sin, separated from all the evil that he knows is happening. Now you may know the rest of the story. The angels gather Lot and his family. They actually hesitate. They argue. They don't want to go. And the angels have to drag them out, even though they say, we're going to destroy the city. They have to drag Lot and his family out of there because he was one of the people that God had made a covenant with, and they were going to protect him. There weren't enough good men in the city to save the city, but God was faithful enough to preserve the people he had made his promises to. So they dragged out the city, and Lot negotiates, and they let him live in this small city called Zoar. And then the next morning, 19 again, verse 23, it says, the sun had risen over the land when Lot reached Zoar. Then out of the sky, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur from the Lord. He demolished these cities, the entire plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and whatever grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked back and became like a pillar of salt. Lot lost everything. He lost his city. He lost his wealth. He lost his position of influence. He lost his wife. You know the rest of Lot's story, it doesn't get much better. This isn't a story about redemption. It's a story about how we can allow ourselves to spiral down so far into the depths of our own sin. But even then, God is faithful. God is faithful. God rescued Lot and his family from destruction because even when we are faithless, God is faithful. Story ends. Early in the morning, Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the plain, and he saw that smoke was going up from the land like the smoke of a furnace. So it was, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived. Now, Abraham doesn't know about chapter 19. He doesn't know that Lot was saved. And he has to be wondering, not even 10? Did Lot not have any influence on that wicked place? Why did he go there in the first place? There were so many other places he could have gone. One of the things we're supposed to see is the difference between Abraham and Lot. Lot is what happens when we fail to take sin seriously over time. See, it's so easy, and especially in our culture today, it's so easy to ignore or to not take seriously sinful practices and to move closer and closer and closer to things, to ideas, to people where we know we don't have any place. In fact, our culture today is made a virtue out of removing boundaries so that you don't have to worry about how far you go. There is no right and wrong. Sin is a hateful concept, narrow and bigoted. Sin is, I might say it's a sinful concept. And our culture tries to say there really should be no boundaries. There should be no boundaries to the way you talk, how you treat other people, or your sexual expression. There should be none of those things. And our culture says, you know what? Just call it all good. If it makes you feel good, if it makes you feel right at the moment, then just enjoy it. See, what I see over and over again is when we allow sin a place to grow in our hearts, it inevitably grows until it takes over. And so God has given us these boundaries that we are supposed to stay inside, not because he hates us or he doesn't want us to have the most pleasure, the most joy or fun in life, but because he loves us. I have a fence around my yard, okay? That fence is a place that I keep up. The yard inside is one I keep up. I make sure there are no sharp objects sticking out of the ground. I make sure that there are no poison oak, poison ivy, nothing that's going to hurt anybody. I make sure that no rabid animals get in there except for my children, right? So that because I want my children to be able to have a place where they can go and not worry about what consequences could come to them. And inside that fence, they have freedom. They can do, essentially, anything they want to do. They can run around, they can be silly, they can be goofy, they can play. They don't have to wonder, can I touch this? Is this going to hurt me? Is a dog going to come and bite me or there's nothing that's going to harm them inside that fence. When they go outside that fence, it's a little bit of a different story. We live on a fairly busy road. There are hazards. There are people walking by all the time. Sometimes they have big dogs. Sometimes the big dog is attached to a tiny person who can't control the big dog. There are things that I have to be aware that could harm my children. And that's why I want them, as much as possible, to stay within those boundaries. The boundaries that God gives us are for those same purposes. It's not to restrict us. It's because those boundaries actually give us freedom. They give us a place where we can flourish. We call that at Mayfair thriving, all right? And so when you have a point in your life where you want to go somewhere because it's going to feel good, it's going to make you maybe give you the sense of excitement, or it's going to give you some pleasure in the moment, but you know God says, hey, don't go there. It's not because God hates you. It's not because God doesn't want you to be happy. It's not because God doesn't want you to express yourself the way you want. Because God knows you. He created you. He loves you even more than you love you. He loves you so much that he has made these boundaries for you to be fully yourself, 100% human being, what he has made you to be. Sodom and Gomorrah broke all the boundaries. They didn't take sin seriously. You can tell that what's happening there is the result of a long time, a long spiral down into sin that is so gratuitous that it makes us uncomfortable even to read it. You know, that's just what sin does. It grows in our hearts. It causes us to become wicked, hollow versions of humanity. Whatever it might be, it was sexual sin in Sodom. People not willing to accept that sexual intimacy is made for that covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. It's made for a loving, consensual relationship. And so they're breaking all of the boundaries in Sodom, and it gets more and more and worse. But we deal with all sorts of sins today. When we allow pride in our heart, it makes us grow into these people who care about ourselves more than other people because we are the most important thing to ourselves. When we allow that selfishness to grow in our heart, let me tell you, I've seen older people in churches even who have been so selfish their whole life that they end up with nothing. Because when you're only concerned about yourself for decades and decades and decades, you end up with no love, no friendship, no sacrifices, nobody willing to sacrifice for you. And you're a hollowed, shallow version of what a human is supposed to be. I think selfishness is one of the most terrifying sins our culture puts on us. Apathy, where you just don't care about people. People today live by lies. They make up things. They try to make themselves look better or seem better. Sometimes we call it social media, where we only put our nice life out there and we try to pretend that that's our real life. But listen, eventually, that false persona that you're trying to project, it's going to crack. Or even worse, you're going to believe it and realize that you're not the person you say you are. And it's all stems from this idea that we have in our society that we don't want to call sin, sin. We want to remove those boundaries. If it feels right, do it. If it makes you feel good, go for it. But when we call sin, sin, we have the opportunity to turn away from it and live a better life that God has designed for us. Amen. So we don't take sin seriously in our life. Sometimes we do that by not calling it sin. Sometimes some of us do it in a different way. One of the ways that we don't take sin seriously sometimes is we over-dramatize sin. We act like we're taking sin maybe too seriously. All right, and I want to speak to you because this is a scary thing that I do see in churches a lot, and I want to free you from that. If you find yourself having struggled with some sort of sin, any of the ones that I just mentioned, for example, and you go into a place of self-pity or self-hatred, I'm the worst person. I'm such a sinner. My sin is ever before God. I'm a terrible human. I'm a horrible Christian. I'm probably not a Christian at all. Let me suggest to you, listen, I love you. Let me suggest to you, you are not taking your sin seriously at all. You are pretending. You are playing a game because you're not trusting the God who actually has done something about your sin. God is not asking us to weep and moan and cry over every sin that we commit and go through this emotional penance so that we think that we've wept over our sin and now we're better people for it. That's not how we deal with sin at all. Sin is to be dealt with by reason, by change. Okay, I went to that place. I shouldn't have gone. I crossed that boundary. I knew it was stupid. I did it anyway. I knew it was going to hurt me, or maybe I didn't. And I realized that I've been living my life wrong. Okay, I understand. I understand that Jesus had paid for that sin, that he has cleansed me of my unrighteousness. I don't have to do penance. I don't have to make up for it. I don't have to go, woe is me. But I can change now. I have freedom by God's Spirit to live a life that is empowered and is outside of the realm of sin and inside of God's boundaries. I'm going to change. It's called, the theological concept is called the mortification of sin. And that's what Lot never did. He didn't kill his sin. He never had that idea of, this is wrong, I need to change. I got too close to Sodom. I need to move. I shouldn't have gone in there. I need to get out. You know what? I've seen these people work. I don't want to be like this. I want to be more like Abraham. Now, each time he could have done that, it would have cost him a little more. It would have been harder socially. Maybe it would have been physically or financially difficult for him. But every time he passed up the opportunity to kill that sin and to change, he got a little bit deeper, a little bit darker, and ended up being an utter failure. Call sin, sin. Identify it and kill it in your life. Change and replace it with something that God wants you to do. Kill sin early, kill sin often. That is how to live a life of righteousness. There's one final lesson. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and thought, this is a story about God's grace and love? Because it is. Usually you hear a lot of pulpit pounding, a lot of anger, a lot of you're going to burn type of things. And, you know, I got those sermons in my back pocket, but I don't bring them out very often. Because what I see here is a story about God's faithfulness to his promise, right? It says at the end that because of God's promise to Abraham, he delivered Sodom. And 2 Peter tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of our reality today. That one day, that justice that we all want, that justice that we all yearn for the bad people to get what they deserve, one day, God is going to answer that desire in a way that will fully satisfy all of us. I want you to think about that. I don't know what hurts you the most, what you're most angry about, what just fuels your, I can't believe this has happened to me or happened to somebody else. One day, God is going to satisfy your desire for justice. He'll do it in one of two ways. Sodom and Gomorrah was the utter destruction of everything, and the New Testament tells us that there will be a time where God will judge this world. And everything that was not built on his promises is going to be gone away. It's going to be destroyed. But God took care of justice another way. See, God's love and his promise to you was so strong that he was willing even to give his own son so that he could take the punishment that all of our sins deserve. So that on the cross, when Jesus was hanging there, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't to make people better. It wasn't to make you feel good. It wasn't a nice story. It wasn't a magic trick that he did, dying and resurrecting. When Jesus was up there, the purpose was that the brimstone, the fire that you see here, the judgment and the punishment that my sins deserve, he took on himself so that they could be judged, they could be paid for, and justice can be fully satisfied. And no matter where you are in your world, no matter what you've got in your background, what kind of baggage you came in today with, your sins have been paid for. Jesus Christ has suffered so that your sins can be forgiven and justice can be fully satisfied. You don't have to try to earn it. You don't have to try to make yourself better to do it. Just come to Jesus and he will literally take care of the rest. He will change your life and take you from that place where Lot was in that city, rescue you. But the story of Lot goes a different way. What Jesus can do is even more. He'll put you back up on that mountain. He'll put you where Abraham was, separated from that old version of you, that one that you hate, the one that kept making the bad choice over and over and over again because it felt good in the moment, but hurt you in the long term. God will take you out of that, put you on the mountain, separate you from that old you, and give you an entirely new life. We have an incredible ceremony that we're going to enjoy and take part in or watch here in just a few minutes. So I'm not going to invite you forward, but I do want to take a moment. I'm just going to pray. And I want to ask you to make a commitment right now. If that's you, if you need that, if you're in that place where I need Jesus to yank me out of this place and give me a whole new life because the one I am living is just going nowhere and it's all because of my sin, it's all because of my bad choices, I want you to make the decision right now. I'm going to talk to Pastor Steve. I'm going to talk to Pastor Angel right after the service. Just pull me aside. Just give me a tap on the arm. We'll find a place where we can go and sit and just have that discussion of what it looks like to know Jesus and to be truly forgiven. Make that decision now because you're not going to make it when we leave. I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite you to make that decision before God. Father, I just pray that every heart and soul and mind in this room would be convicted of sin and that you would empower us by your Spirit to turn away from it and to turn towards Jesus, that we can trust that his death on the cross paid for our sin, that his resurrection gives us the opportunity to separate and have new life that will never end and never be destroyed by sin. And God, I pray that right now there's people whose minds and hearts are saying, I need to have that discussion. I need to ask the question. I need to pray. I need to do something to get out of this life. God, would you free them right now in this moment to make that decision? And if that's you, you can simply say right now to yourself in your prayer to the Lord, I understand that I'm a sinner. I've messed up. I've gone my own way. And that was a bad way. For whatever reasons you are known to you in your own way, you can say to God, I shouldn't have done all of that. I shouldn't be living the way I am. Would you forgive me? I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I trust that his death is enough to cover all of my sin. I believe that his resurrection from the dead will give me life. I want to follow you today. If you prayed that, let us know. Let us know right after the service. And God, I just lay my life before you, and I ask you, would you help us to see our sin, to not call it okay, to not wink an eye, to not laugh at it, to say it's wrong, it's not the way we want to go, just turn to you again. Help us to see our sin, to kill it, and to live for Jesus so that we might have lives that are described as righteous.